My name is Vic, if you didn't catch that, and I'm going to be preaching again this morning. I'm one of the leaders here at City Gates. It's been a jam-packed 3 weeks as we opened up the book of Ephesians and journeyed through the first 14 verses in chapter 1 and the first 10 verses in chapter 2 as they all kind of tie together. And there's that prayer in the middle that Tom will be taking care of on March the 1st, Tom Wolfe. And I believe we've started, there we go, that hum's gone, and my life is amazing right now. Wow, this is going to be good. This morning's going to be good. Thank you so much, sound guys. And so, where was I? Community groups, yeah. This week we kicked it off, and I know you guys started speaking through the subject of the doctrine of predestination and election, and I've been getting some feedback. And as I said, I understand that this is a difficult truth, and it would be an injustice to honoring and valuing the Word of God if we see words like that and just move along very quickly, you know, take some detours around this doctrine, because we just don't want to deal with the consequences and the depth that we need to, you know, apply of thinking, most certainly apply to this theology. And so I'm going to try and wrap it up today, okay? Now, I know I always, you know, say to you, if there's four pages, you're in trouble. And you know, that was the case last week, and we got through it. Generally, two pages is like 35 minutes, 40 minutes, you know, so anything more than that, I know we're in for a long one. So this week, I was going to wrap it all up. I'm like, man, I've said so much. I've touched on these important things that this particular doctrine provokes, and I thought it's going to be good. And today, I have five pages. I don't know how that happened, okay, but I'm going to get through it in time. And you will be fine, okay. So again, Ephesians number 4, but chapter 1, let's just have a look. Paul obviously starts off by saying he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Okay, so he kicks it off, he starts off, sets the stage for what is to come. It's God's will, you know, and then he launches into what we've seen. There is such a thing as predestination, or elsewhere in scripture, the word election. And I want to just read those verses very quickly. Next slide, verse 4 and 5. He writes there that, you know, even as God chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's why it's predestination. Before there was anything, God chose us, the Christians, in Christ before the foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he's thought about the way to get there. It's like it's going to need Jesus to die on the cross so that his righteousness can be credited to me as my sin gets put on him on that cross. That's the only reason I could stand holy and blameless before God. So he had this all planned out before the foundation of the world. And it says it's in love, all right, in love for us. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons/daughters. The Bible uses the word son because it speaks of inheritance, okay, which he carries on towards the end, verse 13 and 14. He speaks about that inheritance that we have. Back in Bible days, sons inherited. So ladies, when you read that, you're in that one, all right? He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Next slide. This is Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, sons in Christ, having been predestined. Again, there it is, according to the purpose of him, God, who works all things. He's sovereign, all things. Nothing's outside of his lordship, his leadership scope. And it's according to the counsel of his will. They're predetermined that those, God predetermined who would be in Christ. He chose them before the foundation, and he predestined them for adoption. And we did look at this. This is not some rigid determinism, like there's only external influences on all of our actions. Like God, you know, it's like determined whether I should kick this or trip over that thing, which I do a lot, by the way. But it's actually about God's will and the ultimate outcome of everything. What God wants ultimately, and his sovereign rule, as I said, in support of what he wants. How does that play out? So in other words, whatever God does not prevent, because he's sovereign, he's God, he has to permit. We have to be able to say the things that God allows, he chooses to allow that and play that out. He gives his divine sanction to that. And you know, if you look back in the Old Testament, Job is a great example of that, where Satan could only do to Job what God allowed him to do. Like there was nothing Satan could do to sort of undermine and ruin Job's life that God didn't say, okay, it's fine. But everyone's on a leash, basically. This is what it means for God to be sovereign. Even Satan, he's on a leash. And you find yourself with this tension in Scripture. We talked about it as elders a few weeks ago in 2 Samuel 24 and in 1 Chronicles 21. It's the same account in history. The one account says that God incited David to count the fighting men. And then in 1 Chronicles 21, it says Satan incited David to count and to number Israel. So you have to ask yourself, which one is it? And the answer is yes. It's both. Because Satan cannot do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. Okay, and so in the end, when we follow the breadcrumb trails of God's sovereignty, he is over everything, even over the free choices of man. Like it should hurt your brain. Then everything's happening as it ought to be, as it's predetermined to work out. Okay. As one person put it, he said, nothing happens in this world, and by implication, nothing happens to us that hasn't already passed through the hands of the Father. It's got to do with God's sovereignty. And so the big question is, how do we as free creatures fit into that, in particular, regarding our salvation? Did God choose me? Or did I choose God? That's been the whole wrestle that we've been going through. And we said there's these two major views in Christianity, and they are in Christianity. And there are some of you here who subscribe to one view. I've said to you, our view as a leadership team is that of a reformed view, all right? But there's the Arminian view as well. Arminians believe that God chose me because in his sovereignty, he foresaw me choosing him. So the emphasis is on my will and my faith. He kind of puts the gospel in front of me. He influences in many ways, but I have to choose. Ultimately, it's my faith that contributes as the first step. And the Reformed view is, no, God chose me entirely, as we sung about this morning, entirely based on mercy and by grace. And so the emphasis isn't my will and my choice. It's God's will. And it's not based on anything I do or what he saw me would do in the future. It's entirely his choice. And in verse 14, I don't know if it's up on the screen there, but we did read it together. Is it up on the screen? Do I have Ephesians 1:14? I don't think I do. But it talks about the Holy Spirit that is given to us as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And this is a very important word. I think it's got to be up on the screen. Guarantee. I want at least that one up there. There we go. The difference between those two views comes down to this thing. Can salvation be guaranteed? Can I have security and assurance? That's pretty much the title today, if you want to take anything home with you. Justin Delahaye, he was an Arminian turned reformer. He was part of the Baptist Free Will denomination. And as he studied through this, he changed his mind on it. He writes this. He says, the difference between a God who influences, in other words, it's up to you to respond. I'm gonna put all the things in front of you. You respond, but I could influence you. And a God, so the difference between a God who influences and a God who causes, in other words, if he causes, there is an effect. He says, can be summed up in this one word, guarantee, which we see in Ephesians 1:14. Alan Frau, he's a friend of this church. He's one of the leaders in our movement, our network of churches, Advance. He's preached here almost every year for the last, I don't know, 10 years or so. Good friend of ours. They're preaching through Romans currently as a church in California, Orange County. And as I said, two of the greatest letters Paul ever penned was Ephesians, the one we're looking at. They're looking at Romans, okay? And I promise you, if we went through Romans, it would be basically the only sermon series we'd ever preach. It's so dense. And he writes this, all right, he posted it this week, actually. He said, if we believe in the gospel of adoption, remember we read that in those earlier verses, in verse 5 and 11, that he predestined us for adoption. If we believe in the gospel of adoption, and I'm just saying that because everybody knows how adoption works. You know how adoption plays out, all right? That God becomes my father through Jesus Christ. If we believe in the gospel of adoption, we must believe in the doctrine of election. That God chooses us in Jesus, as mysterious as that sounds, because children don't choose their adoptive parents. Parents choose the child they adopt. And here's what he says. He ends up by saying, this trust gives me such security. How else are we guaranteed? a way out of here. How else can we stand upon that rock of our salvation? And so Ephesians 2 carries on and kind of gives context for this security, okay? So we're going to read that together. I'm just going to wing it. And we were dead, right? That's the problem. We were dead. Dead people cannot resurrect themselves. We talked about that last one. You need a miracle. You don't need medicine. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. All right, and it was, you were following the course of this world. All right, there was this enemy on the outside following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that it is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan, all right, who wants to chop you off at the knees. And then and among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh. So you have the influence of the world outside. You have the above us, Satan, who wants to undermine us. And within us, the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. And that's the problem. Because you were dead in your sins, you had dead desires. You did not want God. If God had to put the option in front of you, because you were dead and you are determined in many ways by these external factors, you're not as free as you think you are, as we see. And the next slide, if you don't mind, says that we were by nature children of wrath. So in other words, just the way that we are in our fallenness, humanity, we haven't got the resources to say yes to God. We were dead in our sins. And with these external factors even determining us, I talked about, you think you're free and objective, but you're actually not. You're quite determined. Because with all this pressure around us in the fallenness of humanity, if we would leave it up to you to choose, you'd never choose God. Because by nature, you want to sin outside of Jesus Christ. You'll get what you want. And if God just had to say, all right, here it is, make a choice, you will always not choose God. That's a dire stage to be in. And so Ephesians tells us this context that we need God to move on us. And it carries on. It's quite amazing. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. What does that mean? Not merit, not anything you do, not even the choice you make. It's by grace you've been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Let's keep reading. Next slide. And He said, no, that's not it. Sorry, one back. I'm sorry. I took the slide. Like I said, I winged that a little bit. So you can go back one more. He raised us up. He resurrected us. So this means that God needed to move on me before I could respond. He resurrected us like resuscitation, where we have to put our mouths upon the lips of a dead person and breathe into their lungs so that their heart could start. So the Holy Spirit moved on us graciously and in God's mercy and made us alive so that we could want to choose God. Take that hard heart out, that is a corrupt heart, that is in rebellion to God, and put a soft heart in so that I could respond to God. Man, that is, and like I said, you figure this out on the other side of choosing God, because that doesn't mean you are, you know, a robot. You made a choice. But I want to show to you what happened before you made that choice that you are responsible for entirely. Let's go to the words of Jesus. Right, Jesus should have the mic drop moment, surely. All right, so here we go. John chapter 6. Now we can go there, 65. This is Jesus saying to His disciples, this is why I told you that no one, does that exclude anybody? No one means no one. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless, right, there's a condition that needs to happen. Unless it is granted him by the Father. Unless God does that, that's the necessary condition that Father granting. So in other words, giving permission. We often think can in our modern day English, you know, it means that, you know, can as in like you're allowed to. No one's allowed to. That's not what it means. In the Greek, it's not ambiguous. That can means permission. Why? Because he makes it clear. It's granted, given permission to come. You can only come to Jesus unless the Father gives you permission, grants you. Right, that's intense. And Jesus says, this is why I told you. So you have to go, whoa, 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 whoa. He said it before. He just spoke again. So where did He say it before? Next slide. In verse 44, just like 10 verses before that, He tells His disciples again, no one can come to me unless there's the necessary condition again. And you know, he starts up saying, no one can come to me unless there's the necessary condition. The Father who sent me draws him. Now, I know those of an Arminian persuasion says, oh, there it is. There, God woos. God draws people. And we don't have time for it. Come to the Bible lab, okay? But it's a difficult verse to interpret, all right? Because that word there, in other instances in the New Testament, is the word drag. It's a tough one. And I think we can understand why they put a draw in here, because it doesn't read well. It says, you know, no one can come to the Father unless the Father, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent me drags them. All right, it doesn't roll off the tongue. Okay, it kind of makes you want to keep moving on. You know, and in their defense, they've said that in those early days, the word used for draw, which in other cases is like when the disciples is before a council. And they are persecuted. They are dragged in front of the court. That's the exact same Greek word that's used there. So it means to forcibly, all right, put somebody from one place to another. That's what it means. But they would say, no, it's also used in like plays back in then. You know, it's, you know, plays in the Greeks, you know, artists, you know. And so they often use that when speaking of drawing water out of a well. And you go, okay, yeah, there we go. That's a little bit of a softer sounding thing, you know, drawing water. But the case can still be made. Water does not voluntarily defy gravity up the shaft. It doesn't get enticed. It's all right, won't you just choose? Please. No, you take it against its will. You're drawing water, still has the same implication. The Father needs to draw you. Unless he does that, you're not going to come to Jesus. These are Jesus' own words, friends. And let's just, for good measure, let's just read verse 37. And this is written by one of Jesus' closest disciples. All right, you have the 12. I mean, you have the 120. Like, he had a crowd around him. But then there were the 12 apostles. And then there were the three, Peter, James, and John. John was part of the three. Okay, and actually, after the three, you also have the one. You know, it says John was the one who would lean on Jesus' chest. Like, there was that affection. He was close to Jesus. This is John, it's gospel. And he says, all that the Father gives me, this is Jesus speaking, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That sounds like a guarantee. Does it not? And we often want that. I mean, this is what we want. When, as Christians, we pray for other people. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are of an Arminian persuasion. You just can't settle with this thing. You're like, no, God, you know, he wants me to choose. That's how he works out his sovereignty. I know that when you pray as an Arminian, when you pray for the salvation of someone else, you want them to meet Jesus, you're actually asking God to pull a reformed view, a reformed act, move on him or her. You're saying, God, please, will you overthrow their wills? Please, will you intervene in their lives apart from their rebellion? Please, God, will you? You're praying a reformed prayer. That's what you. Otherwise, if God can't do that, don't pray it. And this tells me that when God moves upon someone, there is this amazing guarantee, this assurance that comes our way. We have to keep on reading. Okay, that's where the next section of Ephesians comes. Next one. It says, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. I'm sure there's another slide as we keep reading the rest of it. There we go. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One slide back again. I'm not done with it. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. And so it's speaking there about the faith that we have is the gift of God. Not a result of works. I think with confidence say God doesn't give the faith because he sees into the future that you would put your faith in him. That in many ways says that that good act of believing him is what he bases his decision on. He's not basing it on any works so that no one may boast. I gave an illustration last week on the screen. You know, a lie is a lie even if there's 1%. If there's 99% truth, 1% untruth, the whole thing's untrue. And I asked the same use the same logic when it comes to glory. If I do one little thing, let's put it that way, my faith, I put my faith in God, and it's like minuscule, you know, it's so little, it almost doesn't count, but it's there. I ask you, who gets all the glory? Like all the glory, as in the, what the word all means. It can't be God. It's like mostly God, but we have play a little role in it. This one tells us that no one may boast. It's not a result. It's all God, and even the faith that we have to put in him. That is a gift. And gifts you don't earn. You don't do something to get it. It's an incredible statement that should give you tremendous amounts of security. Okay, so we're done with that, all of those things, but there's one objection I'm sure you still have. Maybe this may force you to point an angry finger, perhaps of accusation at God, saying, oh, you just, therefore you just moved on some, you just chose some. And I tell you, if you do that, if you're here today and you still want to point an angry finger of accusation at God, I don't think you quite get it yet. Go back. Keep wrestling with it. That's my encouragement. Come to Bible Lab. If we understand this, we should not have one hand pointing at God in accusation, but both hands. I can't do it. Oops. Both hands should be up in worship, friends. Going, I cannot believe God has shown mercy. I was dead. I had no way of getting to God. But the story in the Bible is always God coming to his people, coming to the rescue. You should just have your hands up in the air going, I cannot believe I have been shown mercy. That's when we completely get it. And of course, people will inevitably ask, but then what about those whom God hasn't moved on? What about, maybe you're here today and I've heard some of you say that. And I want to say, I understand that question. It's a difficult one. What about your parents? What about your sister and your brother? What about your closest friend? Maybe some of them have passed away and you're not sure whether they've responded to the gospel. Those are legitimate questions. And you probably ask it in such a way. If God then predestined and elected some to salvation, as the scripture says, because we know not everybody gets through. So the implications of this is not universalism. Everybody in the end gets saved. No, we know that there are some that are lost. And so if God elects some to salvation, the question is, did he predestine others to damnation? That's the last objection I'm going to deal with today. It's a legitimate one. It has to do with what theologians call double predestination. So some have been showed mercy and are saved. Well, you could find an illustration in there. Saved as a result. But others are lost, and is that how it works out? Well, that would be an active. Let me explain that. Gets a bit technical. An active view on predestination. In other words, God, as I've said, actively moves on us, shows us, those who are Christians, those who are in Christ. He moves on us, and he regenerates us and he gives us his spirit and a new heart so we could choose him. He actively moves on us. But then you're saying, but then he also actively moves on others and creates unbelief in them. That's the question. It's if it's active on the those he's shown mercy, then it has to be active on those that receive judgment. And we do reject that. That is hyper-Calvinism, saying that he creates unbelief or creates sin in others, evil in others. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's not what we subscribe to, because, you know, people who subscribe to that, you might even know some of those groups. They actually often rejoice when people perish. And that's not God's heart. You see in Ezekiel 18:23, Ezekiel 33:11, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And so there is this desire in God to not see people perish. And we'll look at that a little later, because you think, okay, well, then if that's the case, why do some people perish? We'll answer that question. But just to say that this is not what election and predestination means. It's more of an active, passive scheme. So what do I mean by that? He shows mercy to some, and that's his sovereign degree. That's his prerogative, because he's God. And the rest, what happens? It's a passive scenario. He doesn't do anything. Like it's like the scripture said, he simply passes them over. Because the reprobates, those who receive judgment, do what they want to do. As I said, there's this corrupt nature on their own steam. No one is making them do that. You know, and there's this question of often spoken of in scripture when God speaks about Pharaoh's heart. We read about the Exodus this morning. And Pharaoh who was in charge of enslaving the Israelites, Scripture tells us that God hardened his heart to the extent that eventually the plagues came upon that nation and then he let them go. He let the Israelites go. So how does that work? Well, here's the thing. If it was an active hardening of his heart, then God would be sinful. If God made Pharaoh sin and then judged him for that sin, God wouldn't be just, would he? We just have to say the logical implications of that is that God would be sinful. That is not the case. So it's not an active hardening. It's a passive hardening. What does that mean? It happens indirectly, as I said. It just leaves Pharaoh alone. And you just think about how sin works in the lives of humanity. Sin is to some degree always checked. It's always restrained because of the laws of the land. That's what we pray for our leaders, okay? This governance, this God's common grace to humanity means that actually people, I talked about total depravity. It doesn't mean that they're as bad as they can be. It means they're radically corrupt. And then when you take the restrictions off, oh, we know where we can all end up. You want to do that? You just watch the last few episodes of World War II in color. It's crazy. You know, we always think, oh, the Germans, that was really bad. You watch that episode, you realize the Americans were bad, the Japanese were bad, everybody who is a human being, if the restrictions are taken off, we can take that to the nth degree. Okay, so or everybody's checked to some extent and restrained. And so we know the saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? How does that happen? Because when there's more freedom to move, people with a bad nature will play that out with no, you know, if there's no consequences around them. And so for Pharaoh's heart to harden, what does God have to do? Well, he simply has to just give Pharaoh more space. That's what he did. He's like, all right, I'm just going to move the fences a little further away. He does not create fresh evil inside the heart of Pharaoh because it's already there. He just takes his hand off to some extent. And Pharaoh does what he's going to do, what he chooses to do. He is responsible. Even later on in Exodus, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Man, we know that's the case of the gospel. When people reject the gospel, the Bible says their hearts harden even more. All right. So God doesn't create fresh evil. He's not a double predestination. He predestines some to be saved, and then he makes other people evil. He doesn't do that. He shows mercy on some, and the rest gets justice because they do what they've chosen to do and they want to do. In the end, nobody gets injustice. In the end, everybody will agree with God's verdict. That's what Scripture says. Every mouth will be silent. It's a tough one. And so how does that change the way that we live? All right, here are your implications, your takeaway things for today. Are you ready? Number one, it has to create humility in us because there's a mystery. Let's just face it. This is a mystery. Verse 9 tells us about the mystery of his will in Ephesians chapter 1 being revealed. There is this word mystery there. It is a difficult thing to understand. But the Bible is happy with the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Very happy with that tension. It doesn't want to resolve it. And I'll give you some examples. Acts chapter 2. Lots of scriptures coming your way. If you want to write them down, be my guest. Acts 2:23. Check this out. The early disciples says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, right? So what happened to Jesus on the cross, it was God's plan. What does it say next? It says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. It was God's plan for Jesus. This is the only way he can secure salvation for people. But by the way, the people who crucified him are responsible. The tension's right there. One verse. Okay, let's keep reading. Matthew chapter 11, 27 and 28. Let's read this together. It says, Jesus saying, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's God's sovereign choice. And then what does Jesus say? He sends out an invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He puts the choice. Can you see the Bible's very comfortable with these two truths living side by side? We don't play off God's sovereignty off against man's responsibility. They coexist side by side in Scripture. It's a mystery. If it hurts your brain, we're speaking the same language. And as I said, this mystery is not a cop-out. carpet that we sweep, you know, our big questions under, hoping that these white elephants will go away. That's why we do Bible Lab. Let's apply our brains to it. We admit it's a mystery, but friends, we can do some real thinking and come to some wonderful conclusions at the end of this. We don't just say, ah, it's a mystery, let's move on. That's not what we're doing here. That's why it's taken 4 weeks and many, many minutes. Right, so that's the first one. We stay humble, right? The second one, it empowers us to worship. Verse 3 in Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12 and 14, to the praise of his glory. If we get this, our hands will be up in worship. Our fingers won't point in accusation. Okay? I'm going to ask you this question. If you genuinely believe and you know that your faith was a gift, and without that faith, you wouldn't have been able to trust in Jesus, would that not take your gratitude to the next level? If you truly understood that, you would be way more grateful for your salvation than perhaps if you thought, I played a little role in it. I was so smart. I was so clever. I put the gospel, you know, equation together and I go, oh, I see the answer and I chose it. You know, yay me. No, if you realized, man, even that thing I did was given to me by God, wouldn't your gratitude levels be higher? Absolutely. Let's just look at this together. 1 Timothy 2. Right, it says here that God... It says he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. This is a tough one. Okay, how do we marry what we've just said with what has been said over there in 1 Timothy 2? Well, the context is praying, evangelistic prayer, okay? Praying for all people, and actually Paul is saying, when he's speaking here, he's saying it's not just for the Jews, okay? It's for the Gentiles, you and me here as well. If you're not an Israelite here today, that is what all people means. It means not Jews exclusively, but Jew and Gentile, the whole world. Okay, that's the context. We know that it cannot be read as suggesting that everybody will be saved. Because if God, you know, gets what he wants, well, then all people should be saved. We all agree, whether you're Arminian or a Reformed view, we all believe universalism is not what the Bible teaches. That in the end, everybody gets saved. We know that's not what this verse teaches, okay? So what does it teach? I'm going to read from the ESV Study Bible Notes. If you have an ESV Study Bible, you can find this yourself too. Let me read. Are you okay? You have to follow along with me. It is not on the screen. Does this mean that God desires something, you know, all people being saved, that he cannot fulfill? Does this mean God desires something that he cannot fulfill is the question. Both Arminian and Reformers, Calvinist theologians, respond that God desires something more than universal salvation. Okay, if we know that doesn't happen, all people come to faith. That's universalism. Well, then we must say that then there's something that God desires more than what was written over there. What is it? Well, the Arminians say, they hold that God's greater desire is to preserve genuine human freedom, which some of you have said to me, it's necessary for genuine love, and therefore he must allow that some may choose to reject his offer of salvation. So for Arminian, it's saying, actually, God's greatest desire, greater than all, is that you have your freedom, okay? And for a Calvinist, they would say, no, God's greatest desire is to display the full range of his glory. Just read Romans 9, friends. This results in election depending upon the freedom of his mercy and not upon human choice. So can you see that actually both perspectives have to just settle that although God desires all to be saved, there's something he wants more. Arminian saying he wants your free will more than anything, and Calvinists say actually he wants his glory more than anything. Just on a side note, as I've thought about this, if God wants ultimate freedom for you more than anything else, I personally think it sounds like he's singing along to the secular song of society. I think he's humming to the tune of a humanist hymn. I wrote that myself, by the way. I thought that's quite amazing. You're telling me that, you know, the society is saying, you're in charge of your destiny. You choose where you want to go. If that is something that God wants more, I think God sounds like a secular humanist. Okay, just putting it out there. If I had to think about that's God's ultimate thing he wants for you, it sounds like that's what the world wants for you too. But we do understand from that verse that the extent of the atonement is offered to all. The gospel can be preached to the four corners of the earth, okay? We just believe it is effective for some. When I say we, I'm talking about us as a leadership team because I know we have different opinions in the room. And then thirdly, It gives us security and assurance, as I've already talked about. This is the difference between your life being Mount Everest or a house of cards. That's the extreme I can see here. Something powerful happens actually when believers take this teaching that God chose me and I'm secure in his decision. Something happens to us when we live out of that conviction. Think about this. You basically have three scenarios. You only have three. Either the devil chooses who gets saved, you choose, or God chooses. Those are your options. And I think we can with confidence scratch off the devil, because first of all, he doesn't have that much power. And secondly, if he chose, nobody would get through. He wants everybody to die, okay? He doesn't want that for you. We can scratch him off. So we're left with the other two options. We choose God or God chose us. And if we choose God, here's the thing. You have to carry the burden of keeping on choosing him every day. If it's about you choosing him, make sure that every day you stick to your choice. The burden's on you. But if it's God choosing me, friends, then he promises to carry the burden of keeping me in his salvation daily. That's why security and assurance come our way. That's what we live in. It's an amazing thing. I know God's on the move, okay? And this is God, sovereign God, if he's on the move. If it's about me holding on to God, I'm in trouble. Because he moves faster than I can. He's stronger than I can. But if he's moving and he's saying, it's fine, I'll hold on to you. I know I'm okay. I'm going to be where he is. This is the assurance that we get. And you read Romans 8:28. We don't have it up on the screen. I've misquoted it horribly. I'm going to do better this week. It says, for those who love God, all things work together. It's an incredible, you know, it's on a mug in your house, probably on your fridge, I'm sure. Like, we love that scripture. What is the context? Well, read verse 29 to verse 37. He talks about that those whom he foreknew, you know, he called, and those whom he called, you know, he justified, and those whom he justified, he'll glorify. It's an amazing thing, saying because God has chosen you, he will work it all out today. You'll be fine. And it carries on in that chapter 8. He says, who will bring a charge against the elect? This is Paul asked this question. Who can stand? He says, God justified you. You've been elected. And in the end, he ends off by saying, nothing shall separate you from the love of God. Assurance and security comes our way when we believe this truth. Friends, if there's nothing you do or nothing you can do that will get you in, I have the assurance there is nothing I can do to get me out. This is a pastoral tool. If you read some of the history, Calvin himself, he formulated this doctrine because he was a pastor, he was a minister. He wanted to give people security who came to him and says, oh, I don't know if God loves me anymore. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know what to do. I made a mistake. And he's saying to them, you're fine. You're okay. Trust me. God's got you. And that's why I often say it's a family secret. You understand this on the other side of choosing Jesus. When you wrestled with, you reverse engineer your salvation. You go, oh, God chose me, and I can just feel the weight, the burdens. That's why Jesus says, come, you who are burdened and heavy laden, I will give you rest, because I do all the work. That's such good stuff. Verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved. And Paul writes that to the Ephesians. You have been saved. Paul knows that they are saved, and he wants the Ephesians to know that they're saved too. He wants them to have that assurance and security. I remember with my daughter this week, kissing her goodnight, praying for them as I put them into the bed. And she says to me, Daddy, how do I know that I'm a Christian? Daddy, how do I know that? You know, she's wrestling with that. She makes mistakes. She's a wonder. She's so good at repenting. I love her so much. And she's like, but how do I know, Daddy? And I said, you know what? You keep coming back to Jesus, right? She's like, yeah. I said, there you go. You know, like we look, how do I know I'm chosen? Well, you've chosen Jesus, haven't you? It's like the only way I can give you security. If you've chosen Jesus, well, he's chosen you, you'll be fine. I said to my daughter, you're okay. The fact that you're asking me that question means God's at work in your life. I want to give her security. I want to say to her, well, let's see how this pans out, babes, you know. Only God knows. I do want to say to her, yeah, only God knows. You're fine, my love. You love him. You live for him. How does this affects other things. The security and assurance affects our leadership, friends. That's why I think it's so important that as leaders, we settle with this. We see eye to eye. It makes us more gracious. Actually, when people make mistakes, we can extend grace. Why? Because we've been extended grace. Like, to the nth degree. Like, for me, that's why I said this is called the doctrines of grace. And I, as a leader, can be more gracious with people. Because actually, I know it's not ultimately based on how they perform. I'm you know, disappointed in their performance. It's ultimately based on Jesus' performance. And I can just encourage them with the gospel and be gracious towards them. And actually, we know the Bible says it's the grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness. We sang about this morning, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And so leaders who understand this can be kind. You've met some leaders who are not kind. Maybe ask them what their philosophy is on election and predestination. You know, because if it is all about up to us, well, then I have to make sure you get your, do it well, serve more, come to church, read your Bible, keep it up. It's up to you. But if I know it's up to God, I can be gracious and kind and merciful as a leader. I think it's important. I think you can be more vulnerable. If you know that your sin, in spite of your sin, God showed you mercy. And that it's not your good works, your clean life that got you even into leadership. Then you can be honest about your mistakes. I've been in contexts where people have, you know, been more of an Arminian persuasion and they never confess their sin because as soon as they do, they think they're going to lose their influence. And so they just harbor that little sin and they're never free from it because their doctrine tells them that what they do keeps them in. And it's not what we do, it's what God has done. And so therefore, I can actually deal with my sin. I can live more free as a Calvinist. I hope that makes sense. And then lastly, not driven as a leader, you know. And I think I made that clear around the gracious thing. Don't have to be driven. Realize that behind our efforts is God's effort. He's the driver, and I partner with him. Okay, last one. Yeah, I can't believe I'm doing this. Grace-filled effort. You guys, by the way, are rock stars. You know, don't give yourselves a hand, but I love you. Some of you want to. You're like, please, can I just applaud myself just once? The last one, which is what's so amazing about this doctrine, is it doesn't mean that we're opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning your salvation. Right? It's saying, no, you don't earn your salvation. God earns it. He does everything. But it's not opposed to effort. And so when you understand that, grace fuels your efforts. Titus tells us it's the grace of God, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, the grace of God that teaches us to renounce ungodliness, to work at our salvation. It's amazing. So let's read that together. I think this is the second half of Ephesians. Finally, I got the slide right. This is the one. We're ending off chapter 2, verse 10. It says, we are his workmanship. We talked about that. He's at work, okay? But look at that. Created in Christ. Nothing that God has for his people is outside of Christ, by the way. You don't get there outside of Jesus. It's all in Jesus. We've been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Okay, can you see that? That there's this grace-filled effort. We walk in the things, the good works that God has for us. We don't come to God through good works, but I tell you, good works he has planned for us in advance. And it says that we should walk in them. That language, again, should, is that of guaranteed. That if you're a Christ follower, if God has got you, man, we will see those things play out in your life. You should walk in them. They're not the cause of our salvation, but the reason for our salvation. He not only planned our destination, but our journey. And it's amazing that even Scripture tells us we will be rewarded for, as Christians, you know, for what we do. It's grace from start to finish. It's like, he saves me apart from what I do. Then he plans things for me to do. Then he empowers me to do them. And in the end, he rewards me for doing them. I'm like, you're so good, God. How does that work? Unbelievable. But believable. You have to believe. You know what I'm saying? Okay. Verse 10 tells us that we have to do the walking. This is this amazing tension. God does the work, but you do the walking. Okay? You're not a robot. Your actions matter. Your choices matter. Absolutely. Some more scriptures coming your way. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13 says this. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, this is Paul writing, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Wait a minute. That sounds contradictory. No, it doesn't. Keep reading. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do the work for his good pleasure. Can you see that? It doesn't mean that, oh, God's in charge, he's sovereign, he's doing everything, I'm going to fold my arms, I'm going to be fatalistic, all right, what will be, I've got no control over that. No, you work out your salvation because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Incredible, isn't it? Another one, 2 Peter 1, verse 10 says this, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to what? To confirm your calling and election. So he's saying, you've been called, you've been elected, okay, but I want you to be diligent to confirm it. I said to my daughter, she's like, how do I know? I said, yeah, be confirmed. You know, confirm your calling and election. Be confirmed. No, that's not how we roll here. I say, you know, run back to Jesus because he's got you. He's chosen you. You've been called, you've been elected, but you work out in diligence this calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Here's the assurance again, but it's based on God's sovereign choice. Can you see these two work together in scriptures? And then you might say, well, what is the point of evangelism? Why do we have to tell people about Jesus if God is the one who moves on people? Great question. Let's go. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. This is Paul writing again. He says, I endure everything. All right, what does he endure? He is thrown into prison. He is beaten. He is stoned. He is persecuted, chased from one town to another. He said, I go through all of that for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Hey, he doesn't go, God chooses, and so I'm off the hook, man. Life is a party. I'm just going to sit back and watch God do it. No, this is an amazing mystery that God has not only sovereignly decreed the end for us, but the goal towards redemption, okay? He sovereignly decreed the means toward that end as well. It is through the foolishness of preaching the gospel. Doesn't mean we zip our lips now because God's in charge and he's going to make it happen. No ways. This mystery is, again, God accomplishes his ultimate plan, his sovereign plan, through the obedient choices and actions of people. It's there they are, side by side. We don't play them off against one another. It is an incredible truth. You go to Romans chapter 10. And by the way, as with all, you know, logic and math, 10 follows 9 and 8, okay? Romans 8 talks about our spirit of adoption, talks about the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Romans 9 talks about election. Man, you want some mic drop moments? Just read Romans 9, okay? I would encourage you, if this hurts your brain, read Romans 9, because in there, Paul really just says, it's God's prerogative. He's God, you're not. He's the potter, you're the clay. No clay has ever said to the potter, why have you made me like this? It's like, that's what he does, okay? That's Romans 9. Then Romans 10, it tells us, how will people believe unless they've heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches them? And how will they preach unless we send them? So we don't just fold our arms and not do evangelism. This is off the back of Paul making a case for God's sovereign election. Can you see? We don't just cruise. And, you know, I've asked this question before. Well, how do we know people are chosen? We preach the gospel. I stand over here and I say, choose Jesus. And whoever chooses Jesus, I'm like, yeah, they've been chosen by God. That's how it plays out. I still play my part. I partner with God. So I said to someone this week, I preach like an Arminian and I sleep like a Calvinist. Okay? God's got it. But when I'm up here, man, I call for a response. You need to choose Jesus. And I know that God is at work. And those who he's working on, they cannot resist his grace. They will respond to the gospel. So we keep going. The early disciples, they understood this. Friends, Acts 4, my last scripture for the morning, 27 to 29. This is a prayer meeting, okay? The early disciples, they say this. Truly in the city, that's Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They got this. They're like, God's large and in charge. He's sovereign. He decided for these things to happen. What do they go? All right, guys, prayer meeting's done. Let's go home. They keep praying. They say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. There it is again. Just because God's sovereign doesn't mean you can. I can't find an S word that works there. Just because he's sovereign doesn't mean you can sit back and relax. What is it, Brian? Help me out there. Sleep. Yeah, that's a good one too. So friends, there are grace-filled efforts attached to this incredible doctrine. Closing thought. I think some of you guys, maybe this fact that we reformed, has been maybe news to you. Oh, I don't know this church, this is their conviction, so at least the leadership team. And, I went back to our statement of faith online, and it's printed out there in no uncertain terms, so, Maybe that's on you to not have done your homework in terms of what we believe. But, you know, this is no secret in terms of us. We've publicized this is on our website, is what we believe. And when we're faced with Ephesians 1 and 2, we speak through those convictions. But can I just say something to that? Maybe you feel like this is a tough one. I don't know if I could actually even be in a church that believes this. I want to just, again, apply some logic here. If you never knew we were that, then I think that's the case. Exhibit A is our church. The flavor of our church has not been one of hyper-Calvinism, of a fatalistic outlook, where we don't share the gospel. We don't care and love for every single person and give them an opportunity to respond to the gospel. That's been your experience here. And so you might have think, oh, you guys are Calvinist or you're Reformed, and I know what they're like. I would hope that you could be able to say, well, actually, that's not what City Gates is like. There is a way to hold this truth in tension. And I hope that Exhibit A is our church, that you see we do not lack mercy. We are not fatalists. But also, I hope that our leaders in particular would be Exhibit B, that you've seen us as gracious and merciful leaders, not passive. I mean, think about it. Our mission statement is Arminian, helping people find and follow Jesus. Why? Like I said, it doesn't undermine the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election empowers me to help people because I know where, if God is calling them, they will respond. And the way God accomplishes his sovereign purposes is through the obedient actions of people. That's why we help people find and follow Jesus. We don't help the elect. It's the implication of that truth. We help all people. I trust that as a leader, you would see that we're gracious, we're merciful, we're intentional. And maybe what you associate with that doctrine, I would just say, hey, revisit that. I don't think we're that. The fact that you go, oh, this is a surprise, shows us that we actually live this out, I think, in a winsome way. And so stick with us. Enjoy the community group discussions this week. I realized I preached this whole thing and I didn't pray once. You know why? Because God's sovereign and he's going to do what he's got to do, you know? But I'm going to end off by praying. And just, I want to invite you to come to the Bible Labs, and I want to invite you to keep journeying with us around this truth, because I believe those four implications, man, what a bonus. That's what we want to see in those who follow Jesus. And maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You're so welcome. Stick around with us. I think God's working on you. You don't even know it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your truth. Thank you that your truth changes us. Your word says that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. And so I ask for this truth to produce freedom in us and your disciples. I ask for that assurance, that security to flood into. Many people are sitting here, maybe they've doubted their salvation. They've wondered about where they're at with you, and that today would be like this breath of fresh air, this ice-cold water on a hot day, where they would drink in your truth and be liberated and stand firm upon what you have accomplished for them. And that we would, as a church, graciously work this out. That you would take what we've learned over these 4 weeks, Lord, and work it into our lives as foundational. We know that this isn't a doctrine that is worth arguing over. But we do believe that when we get this, it is something we build our lives upon. It is foundational. And so will you help us, Lord? Will you strengthen our foundations? Every single person from whichever side of this argument they come from, I ask for security and strength, and for Jesus to be that foundation. Jesus, whom your word says is the author and the perfecter of our faith. All credit goes to you, so that there may be no boasting in City Gates about us, but when people come here, they just go, man, you guys love Jesus and talk about him and make him king and Lord and point to him at every opportunity that we get. That's how we want to live our lives as a church. Let it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.